The Lord be with you. A reading from the Holy Gospel according to John. Jesus moved about within Galilee. He did not wish to travel in Judea because the Jews were trying to kill him. But the Jewish feast of the tabernacles was near. But when his brothers had gone up to the feast, he himself also went up, not openly, but as it were, in secret. Some of the inhabitants of Jerusalem said, "Is he not the one they are trying to kill? And look, he is speaking openly, and they say nothing to him." Could the authorities have realized that he is the Christ? But we know where he is from. When the Christ comes, no one will know where he is from. So Jesus cried out in the temple area as he was teaching and said, "You know me, and also know where I am from. Yet I did not come on my own, but the one who sent me, whom you do not know, is true. I know him, because I am from him, and he sent me." So they tried to arrest him, but no one laid a hand upon him, because his hour had not yet come. The Gospel of the Lord. We have a very strong anticipation of Good Friday in our liturgy today. And that should not be surprising, because this weekend, Lent has another turning point. The fifth Sunday of Lent is customarily the beginning of that part of the holy season which is referred to as Passiontide, the time of the cross. And so even though Holy Week begins a week later on Palm Sunday, the time of the cross begins this weekend. And we have here today a very strong word of the cross placed in front of us in our readings. Our first reading from the third chapter of the Book of Wisdom is well worth taking some time to read at home, where you can read it slowly and just catch how remarkably it anticipates the events of Good Friday. And it anticipates those events not simply in terms of anticipating the details of the suffering of Christ, but of the workings of the heart within those who seek to put him to death. And as such, it is both instructive and troubling for us to read, because it may well surface the hidden workings of our own hearts too. And note how it frames the issue. We are going to condemn the just man because being around him makes us uncomfortable. What a chilling statement that is. And yet it is a reality that the world commonly demonstrates. Why do the wicked oppose the good? Because goodness makes evil uncomfortable. His ways are not like ours. He holds aloof from our paths and looks upon us as those who are debased. You can hear the stung pride expressing itself, can't you? His example is a reminder that my way of life is not good. His goodness holds up a mirror to me wherein I see my own ugliness. His generosity makes my selfishness apparent. I am threatened. And note the response. The response, much like Cain's response, with his brother Abel was not to get better, but to eliminate the competition, to eliminate the discomfort. And so note, his goodness makes my wickedness clear. Well, there are two choices here. One, I could lay aside my wickedness and try to become good, or two, I could eliminate the goodness so my wickedness is left alone. And all too often, that is the path that the human heart chooses. He won't walk our ways because our ways are wrong. Rather than change my ways, I want to change him, and if I can't change him, I want to be rid of him. And so it is then that we will work against him. We will set our faces against him. And he grounds who he is in this claim that he is the Son of God and that God rewards the good. And so note now, let's test that claim. And it's the oddest test in the world because the test involves killing him. And so you sit there and you say, suppose he passes. And what do? Shrug our shoulders and say, oh, I got that one wrong. It's a test that has no positive outcome. And so let us make him suffer. Note here, however, the proof of his goodness is not a miracle. The proof of his goodness is not a dramatic and powerful sign. What is the sign that these wicked hearts are looking for? If we make life difficult to him, he'll reveal himself as being as small, vicious, angry, resentful, and petty as we are. Let's see if that patience is real. Let's see if that goodness is real. And so what happens? The just man is afflicted, and he maintains his patience. What do we do? Well, that's not evidence enough. Let's afflict him some more. Let's make him suffer some more. Let's make him really hurt and see what's really there. And he maintains his patience. Well, let's kill him and see how that goes. Let's see if God will save him. And as we hear those words, consider what you're going to hear on Palm Sunday and Good Friday. From so many who are present while the Lord dies, what will we hear? If you are the Christ, if you are the Son of God, save yourself. Let's see if God comes to his rescue. It's remarkable how these same sentiments quite literally show up again on Good Friday. But that shouldn't surprise us. The world is threatened by the Lord. The sinful heart is threatened by the Lord because it wants to fall asleep and be left alone in its idleness, in its anger, in its pride, in its wickedness. And the Lord, when he draws near, doesn't leave that heart alone. And so the heart can either turn toward goodness and seek it and ask for forgiveness, or the heart can harden itself and turn its face away. And when it turns its face away, it will act to eliminate, even put to death, what is truly good in its presence. And this happens every single day in small, non-dramatic ways, but in very, very real ways. Goodness is regularly silenced, put to death, shoved aside by hearts, by minds that are closed and that do not want to change. It is easy for us, hearing these words with their obvious selfishness, their obvious viciousness, to be critical of the one who would think and act that way, but the simple fact of the matter is, on a smaller scale, that could be the same conversation our own heart has on any given day. And so what the scriptures are doing is holding a mirror up to this sin-afflicted world and the sin-afflicted heart of man about, as much as we flatter ourselves saying we desire goodness and we want to be near goodness, there's something about real goodness that we also find threatening and even off-putting, because changing ourselves is not a comfortable, nor an easy, nor a convenient thing for us. And it's this attitude that lodges in the heart of man, even religious man, sometimes especially religious man, that we see writ large in these incidents that we are now encountering in the Gospel of John. And we see that early in his ministry, they are already seeking to put Jesus to death because his words and his teaching are inconvenient. His words and his teachings are in some way a threat to the settled ambition and selfishness of those who hear them. So the Lord comes to Jerusalem, we hear, as he does repeatedly through his life. And on this trip to Jerusalem, he arrives in secret, no fanfare, no announcing, but he doesn't come to hide himself. And so note, the Lord doesn't reveal his plans to the wicked. The Lord doesn't explain himself to the wicked. The Lord doesn't disclose the route he travels to the wicked, because God never does that. The Lord doesn't explain himself to the wicked heart. The Lord seeks the conversion of that heart. The Lord reveals his ways to the just. And so Jesus arrives in Jerusalem. How he gets there, the wicked don't know. When he gets there, the wicked don't know. They just know that at one point, he shows up. He shows up and he doesn't hide. The Lord withdrawing from the wicked because they are seeking to put him to death is not an act of fear nor an act of mere self-preservation. It is a recognition that all things will happen in time. And it is not the wicked heart of man that determines the time. It is the will of God. The Lord will die, the world will put him to death, but only because he will lay his life down. Jesus is not caught by surprise in the Garden of Olives. Jesus is not a victim of circumstances during Holy Week. Jesus knows what is going to happen. And everything happens only when the moment is right. Not according to the wicked ambition of man, but according to the time established by God. And note how today's gospel reading insists on that. He doesn't show himself to those who are seeking to kill him, but he still arrives in Jerusalem where they are. And arriving in Jerusalem, he goes to the temple area and he speaks openly. In their hearing, before their sight, and that's what puzzles the crowd. Because there are many there who, while they don't really know Jesus, they know enough about him to say, isn't he the guy that has everybody upset? Isn't he the one that they are making threats against? Note how common the knowledge is. It's not a secret that there are those who are plotting violence against Christ. Everyone seems to be aware of that. What's surprising is that the Lord stands openly in front of that threat against him as if it doesn't matter, as if it doesn't exist, and he teaches. He's not afraid of the hatred of men. He's not afraid of the petty test that the wicked want to inflict upon the good. He hasn't come for that. The Lord hasn't come to prove himself, to show himself, to demonstrate himself, to convince us. The Lord has come to save us. He has come in his time, which is God's time. And this then is the issue around which this odd snatch of conversation occurs. Because the people are puzzled over this. Why aren't they doing anything if they hate him so much? Maybe they think he's the Christ. Maybe they've come to realize he's the one. Could that be true? But we know this guy, where he's from. And the Christ is supposed to be mysterious. And we're not supposed to know those kinds of things about him. But we know him. And it's that statement that really seems to provoke Jesus here. He's not provoked by the hatred. He's provoked by the presumption. And so he stands up, hearing them at a distance. He speaks out openly, "Oh, you know me." And you could hear the frustrated irony in his voice. "Oh, really? You know me. And you know where I'm from. Do you really? Or have you just heard about me? Do you know me? Or have you heard things about me? Because that's not the same. Knowing things about me, hearing things about me, having an opinion about me, has nothing to do with knowing me and knowing where I'm from." And he continues, "Because I have been sent. And if you don't know that I have been sent, you don't know me. I am not from Nazareth. I am from the one who has sent me." Note how powerful that statement is. You know accidental things about me, but you don't know me because you know nothing about my being sent. And you don't know that because you don't know the one who sent me. Now imagine this. Jesus is standing in the temple area where people are there. Why? For the worship of God. And what does Jesus say? "And you don't know God." What a powerful, even shocking claim that is. You stand in the temple and you don't know God. That would be like me looking at all of you and saying, "Ain't none of you that knows Jesus, even though you're here." And you would be rightly angry if it's me saying that. But this is Jesus we're talking about. This is God himself. And so note the double tone here. On the one hand, this is Jesus saying, "You don't know me." But this is also the word of God saying, "You don't know me." This is the second person of the Trinity saying, "You don't know me." This would be more like me holding up the consecrated host and saying, "Behold the Lamb of God." And before I could get another word out, Jesus would be saying to me and to you, "Oh, you know me? Don't bet on it." And so this is a cutting statement, an important statement where the Lord is saying, there's something missing in your relationship with God, which is why you're missing the point with me. And the fact that you don't know me is an indication that your relationship with God is not what it should be. Because if you knew the one who sent me, the signs of my being sent are visible for anyone with eyes to see them. But if you don't know the one who sent me, you're not going to know me. Note how powerful that is. I am not from where you think I am from, because you think I am just another citizen of the world like you are. But I'm something more than that. And I have come from some place, and not just some place, but someone. And that is why I am here. And we hear that the response to this is what? They wanted even more to arrest him and put him to death. Small wonder. If the hearts were already hardened, this was not going to soften them up. Rather, that stinging statement was trying to penetrate the stone, though. That's Jesus trying to take a hammer and chisel to the stone of the heart and saying, snap out of it. Snap out of it and understand. Here in the temple, you flatter yourselves thinking you are closer to God than you really are. Jesus isn't saying that makes you bad people, but he is saying there's something off course, something off base. And because of that, you're closing yourself off to the greatest of things, to the best of things. But then we hear, they wanted even more to arrest him and put him to death, but they could do nothing because it wasn't his hour. Note again the insistence. The hostility of the world is not what sets the agenda. That's the lie the world always tells. Because it's false power, it's false might, it's false glory is dramatic and open in how it manifests itself. It creates the illusion that it is in charge, that its destructive energy is what sets the agenda for all things and all times and all places. And notice how the Lord, to the eye, one small man, with all of that angry energy moving against him, should, in worldly terms, be absolutely powerless to do anything. And yet this one, to the eye, small man, is one that the angry might of the world is incapable of acting against, because it's not the time. The Lord is not a victim of circumstances. The Lord will lay down his life, as he says, and take it up again. He will do that. The world doesn't take his life. He will lay it down. The world can't give him his life back, but he will take it up again. The wicked don't understand the ways of God. That's how our first reading today concludes. They had their scheme, they had their plan, and they will put him to a shameful death and see if God saves him. And note what is going to happen. The Lord is going to be, in fact, put to a shameful death, and he will rise from that death. Because the Lord isn't about simply forestalling and stopping worldly affliction. The Lord is about saving the afflicted world. And it's important that we recognize that. The fact that one is afflicted, that one suffers, is not an indication that God isn't with that person. Rather, it may well be the indication that this is truly a just one, whose star will burn brightly and gloriously in the world to come. And so the world in its scheming doesn't understand this, that to be beloved by God does not mean that that person will not suffer. It means that out of suffering, victory will emerge. And so note what the Lord is preparing here as we stand on the doorstep of the time of the Passion. We see the anger being marshaled against him. We see the insistence that all things will happen only when the moment is the proper one, as determined by God. Only when his hour comes will these things happen. And what will happen at that hour? all of the angry, destructive might of sin will fall on him. All of the violence and hatred of the world, all of its contempt, will fall on him in all of its destructive vigor. And what will happen? All of that destructive power will accomplish nothing, because he will rise triumphant from the dead. That's what we're preparing for. The stage is set here. We have this tiny anticipation. They try to do something, but it's not the time. And our first reading gives us the clue to the outcome. It also helps that we know the end of the story. But note, the destructive power will fall, thinking it's going to accomplish something. But God has another plan, and the ways of God are hidden from the wicked heart. And God will bring to nothing even the most destructive of these plans. And that is what the Lord is preparing all of our hearts for. Out of the ashes of the world's destructive power will rise life, triumphant and victorious, because that has been the plan all along. The world can plan, the world can scheme. The Lord will rise out of all of that, victorious, and in doing so, take our humanity with him. How wonderful it is that we can reflect on that here. And maybe we don't know the Lord as well as we should. Maybe we don't know the Lord as well as we could. But we have the opportunity here to come forward recognizing that. And we can stretch out our hands, we can open our mouths, we can receive him today. And we can ask for that gift of truly knowing him as we receive him. And what a wonderful gift indeed that is. Amen.